Good morning. If you can go back to your geometry days, or for you teenagers who are in geometry, do you remember what a protractor is? That half moon looking instrument, tool, that is instrumental in geometry. Do you remember its purpose? Its purpose is to help us measure angles. Right, and one thing that has always intrigued me about a protractor and the use of that tool and looking at angles is that you can start with two angles that are essentially the same, right? If you look at the origin of, as an example, a 30 degree angle and a 33 degree angle, as you get to the origin, the point at which they begin, it's almost no difference whatsoever, right? But if you extrapolate, if you extend along those trajectories, those two lines, what happens the further and further and further away from the point of origin that you get? What happens to those two? They get further and further apart. So we can start right here with a 30 and a 33 degree angle, and they, to your eyes, they're going to look essentially the same, right? But if we extrapolate that, we take that out a foot. Now those two endpoints are further apart. We take it out 5 feet, 18 feet, 25 feet, a mile, and now they're not even in the same ballpark, right? That's the scenario in which we find ourselves when we come to verse 3 in chapter 19. We come to a point, we've talked about it last week, as a fork in the road, right? You're going along a path, and the road forks. You have two options. The difference is, we're not even talking about two options that are as close as a 30 and 33 degree angle, right? The difference is, these are wildly two different options. He was afraid, or he saw that. Just upon reading those phrases, they look and seem and feel completely differently, right? So imagine what happens as we extrapolate those two options. Whether you choose to go down that fork in the road with option A or option B, the further and further and further away you get from the point of origin, verse 3, what do you think happens by the time you get to verse 5? Verse 7, verse 9 and 10, verses 12 and 13, what's happening? Those two are going further and further apart. Do you follow? We've said it before, we'll say it again. We're spending time on this before we even exposit verse 3 and following, because it's important. Because how we handle verse 3, how we understand what is truly written in verse 3, will have an effect on how we see Elijah, how we see God respond to Elijah, and what the plan is moving forward in redemptive history. Whether you come to that fork in the road and you go with option A or option B, you're going to end up in two wildly different locations. You follow? That's why we're doing this. We're going to begin. This will be the third part of our three-part apologetic. And Lord willing, we will finally begin to exposit verse 3 and following next Lord's Day. I want to remind you of our context. We've narrowed in, we've focused our microscope so much on verse 3 and just that phrase on verse 3. I'll say it again, that we don't want to lose sight of the forest, the big picture, for the sake of the trees, the very specific thing about which we are preaching. So we're going to read a big chunk of scripture yet again this Lord's Day. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. So I will ask you to rise to your feet if you haven't already done so. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. I will remind you as you make your way to your feet and to there in Scripture that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, the perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're reading the first 18 verses. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear this Word of the Lord where it is written. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when Elijah was afraid, or And when Elijah saw that, he arose and he ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals in a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow down before you as the one true living, thrice holy God. Father, help us to enter into this time whereby you speak through your humble servant, this vessel. Help us to hear you with our hearts tuned in affection towards Christ, with our minds focused on truth, with our ears keen to what you have for us. Father, help us to not be frustrated or aggravated by what we are doing here today. Help us to see, by your grace, help us to see why it's important that we get this right. Father, we ask that through your word, through the ministry of your spirit, you edify and encourage, you sharpen, you convict, you comfort as you see fit. For those who are unregenerate, we ask that you apply the word of the gospel, for it is your power unto salvation, as a sledgehammer to crush the hardened hearts, that the Holy Spirit regenerate with a new heart, a softened heart, whereby they are made able to repent, to believe, and to be saved. We ask that you do all of these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the type of hermeneutic, the approach of our interpreting Scripture that we should employ. And it can be summed up in three words: context, context, context. Okay, so that's one word repeated three times. But context is king. We have to be careful students of the Word of God so as not to cherry-pick Scripture and misapply it to our understanding and to our lives. So we will continue our study, our apologetic, if you will, to determine which of these two options in the fork of the road are indeed the correct option. Is it Elijah was afraid or Elijah saw that? And to do that, we're going to continue to see the context that comes after this phrase as it appears in verse 3. We're going to see the context of verses 4 through 18. And we're going to ask the question the entire time, does the context nod to the translation that Elijah was afraid, or does it nod to he saw that? Which of these is more consistent with this context? We're going to consider three things. We're going to consider the context of Elijah's location, the geography. Where is he headed? Why is he headed there? We believe that when we look at location, it will clue us in as to which one is more consistent with these, with this translation. We then will look at the context of what Elijah says. What does Elijah speak in chapter 19? And is it more consistent with which one of these translations? Finally, we will look at the context of what God speaks, what God has to say in chapter 19, and which of the two options of translation are more consistent with it. Let us begin with our first point, point A, location, location, location. Now, this may possibly feel more like a Bible study today, because I'm going to ask you to do a whole lot of looking of your own in Scripture. Okay? So let me just begin by reading the first two verses, and then we'll come to verse 3. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Okay, now verse 3, option A, when Elijah was afraid, or option B, when Elijah saw that, he ran for his life. Now look at what is written in the very next part of that verse. Where does Elijah head? Do you see it? Beersheba. Continue reading there and find where Beersheba is. Where is Beersheba? Judah. Okay, so let's think about this, okay? Again, we're at this fork in the road. We're trying to determine the following context of these verses supports which one of these two options in the fork in the road. He's going to Beersheba. He was in Jezreel, which is in the northern kingdom, Israel. That's where he encountered, what's her name? Jezebel. Thank you. Goodness, had a moment. Jezebel. And so he flees from there, and he goes all the way to Beersheba. Where is Beersheba located? Judah. Is Judah part of the northern kingdom of Israel? No. It's the southern kingdom. Remember, the larger context within redemptive history, all this is taking place after the division of the kingdom. We've got the northern kingdom, Israel. Who reigns there? Ahab, let's be honest, and Jezebel. And we've got the southern kingdom, Judah. Elijah is only a convict on the run, if you will, in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's run all the way to Beersheba. Completely different geography, completely different demographic, completely different political reign. Are you following where I'm going? It is similar to how local law enforcement only has their jurisdiction in which they can do things. And once they're geographically outside of that jurisdiction, they have no authority. Do you follow? So if he's running because he's afraid that Jezebel is going to kill him, and he comes all the way to Beersheba, should he be safe or should he still be under threat? He should be safe. He should be safe. Do you agree? Do you see that in the text? If you are having a hard time understanding this, I don't want you to do this now, but for homework, if we do it now, I could see where this is going to be a big distraction. Again, one day, maybe, Lord willing, one day we can have monitors up here and I can throw up a map and I can show you that Jezreel is right here. Beersheba is all the way down here, okay? There's quite a distance that separates here. We have Israel here and we've got Judah down here. He's now in safe territory. something to keep in mind. But continue to read the text. Put your eyes back on your Bibles and look at what happens next. Does he stop there in Beersheba? He continues to go, doesn't he? He leaves his servant there. Now, let's think about that. If he arrives in Beersheba and he still is fearful of his life, why would he leave his servant there? This servant who most likely has been with him from the very beginning, serving him, helping him, maybe a partner in ministry. If Elijah has any compassion whatsoever for human life, and he fears that Beersheba is not a safe destination, is he going to leave his servant there to be found by this wicked king and queen? That doesn't make any sense, does it? What would happen if Beersheba was not a safe place? Elijah left his servant there and continued on to the wilderness, and then Ahab and Jezebel, I don't know why I have a hard time remembering her name today, Ahab and Jezebel come and find that servant there. What do you think is going to happen to that servant? They're going to kill him. The point is, this very first location, as we see in the text, should tell us that by the time Elijah made it to Beersheba, he did not feel like his life was in danger. And if that's really the reason why he's running, if he's running because he was afraid, why would he continue on once he's reached a location of safety? Does that make sense? Is that consistent with the translation, he was afraid? I don't think so. But let's continue reading. Let's see what else he does. He doesn't stop at Beersheba. He himself goes on another day's journey. And just so you know, I'm not real confident in this number, but from the limited research that I've done, check my research, do your own. It's my understanding that in biblical times, a day's journey is approximately 20 miles. I've seen numbers as high as 50 miles. I don't know that there's a single person in here that could walk 50 miles in a day, right? Because we've been spoiled. But back in those days, they didn't have cars. Maybe they were accustomed to walking that far. Okay, but I'm just going to use a day's journey as 20 miles for the sake of argument. Okay, so he went another 20 miles from this place of safety in Beersheba into the wilderness. Okay, he left his servant behind. And he came to a broom tree and he sat down under it and he prayed that he might die. He said, I had enough, Lord. He said, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. He's in the wilderness. Again, another location. If he's afraid for his life, why would he leave the comfort and the security that's found in numbers with just his servant there who can help him to go further out into the wilderness, right? Two eyes are better than four eyes. Four hands are better than two hands, right? Especially when you're fearing for your life, it'd be nice to have somebody watch your back and make sure that there's no danger approaching. But now he's isolated himself and gone further into the wilderness. So I ask you, is this consistent with the interpretation he was afraid? I have a hard time reconciling that. I don't think that it is. I also, and we're going to get into this more when we're expositing this text, okay? But I want you to think biblically. What comes to your mind when you think of wilderness? Do you think of Israel coming out of Egypt and how they wandered in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years? Do you think about Jesus being led into a type of a wilderness? The Hebrew word for that is actually desert. Remember when he was tempted by the devil? I want you to think about the type of work that God does when his people find themselves in a wilderness. And we can probably relate to this in our own testimonies. You ever been in a wilderness? Think about what God did with you, the work he did in you and possibly through you while you were in your own wilderness. So I ask you, does that seem more consistent with the interpretation Elijah was afraid or he saw that? Let's move on to the third destination. Keep reading. After verse 5, let us keep reading all the way through verse 8, and we'll find the third location, okay? He's gone to Beersheba. He's left his servant there. He went a day's journey, another 20 miles, possibly 50 miles, into the wilderness or the desert, okay? He wouldn't do that if he felt he was safe. And now he's gone even further to a third location. Let us find out where that is. Let us pick up in verse 5, part B. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread and baked coals, baked over hot coals in a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Verse 7, then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you. Verse 8, so he got up and he ate and he drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Where's that? What are when we is there another name that comes to our mind when we say Mount Horeb? Is there another mountain? You know what Mount Horeb is? It's another name for Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Does that name mean anything to us? What happened on Mount Sinai? Why is Mount Sinai significant? It's okay if you want to give a one word or two word answer. We can do that and still maintain order. The Ten Commandments. At Mount Sinai, God gives to Moses and subsequently to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, his law, his covenantal law, the Mosaic covenant. That as we have studied before, as we move on in Exodus and as we move on to Deuteronomy, specifically chapters 27 and 28, we know that there is promised blessings for the nation of Israel to receive if they obey the Mosaic covenant, just as there are promised curses for the nation of Israel to receive if they do not obey the Mosaic covenant. This mountain is not only called Mount Horeb, it's not only called Mount Sinai, it's also called, look at the text, what else is it called? The mountain of God. God does work here. He takes care of business here. Now, if you, again, your homework, part of your homework this week, this Lord's Day, find a map in the back of your Bible. Don't do it now. It will distract you. Okay? But if Jezreel's here, Beersheba's down here, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, is going to be even further down. Okay? I believe the estimates are approximately 200 miles. So he's well out of range of danger. Do you understand what I'm saying? So are these three locations, are they more consistent with the translation, he was afraid or he saw that? The application of this, it's going to be very practical. It's going to be very obvious. You see it written there on your outline. Context is king. Context, context, context when we are interpreting Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Last week, we looked at the context of who Elijah was leading up to chapter 19, verse 3. We also considered the context of who we are as fallen human beings trying to interpret rightly the Word of God. And we saw wrong ways to interpret the Word of God, right? We're to interpret with context, context, context. Context has to be king. So when you look at this, if Elijah is running because he's afraid, why does he leave his servant at Beersheba? If he's running because he's afraid, why does he go a day journey further? Why does he go even further into Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai if he's afraid? Is it possible that he's on a different mission? He's running for a different purpose, possibly because he saw that. So your application, I really want you to do this as we move into next Lord's Day and we begin to exposit verses 3 through 18. I want you to answer those questions on your own, looking at the context. Go home and look at your map and consider option A and option B and see which option is more consistent with the context of these locations where we find Elijah. Amen? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now let us move on to point B, where we consider the context of what Elijah says, what Elijah speaks. To do that, we have to back up to verse 4. Remember the fork in the road, the two options. Elijah was afraid, or Elijah saw that. And as a reminder, when we say Elijah saw that, what we are claiming is that Elijah saw He understood, he perceived, he discerned Jezebel's lack of repentance, and he understood what that would mean for the nation. For as goes the king or queen, so goes the nation. If she's unrepentant, Israel's going to be unrepentant. He understands God's covenants and the curses that are to come for God's covenant people in their lack of repentance. He was heartbroken because of this. And having seen all this, he flees. He flees in sin, but that's a completely different picture than him fleeing in sin because he's afraid, because he doesn't want to die. Isn't that, when we just read verse 3, isn't that what our impression that we get? Look at verse 3 again. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. Jezebel had just threatened his life. He's afraid and he runs for his life. How do we conclude? What's our conclusion from that? Does he want to die? No. That's why he's afraid. He doesn't want to die. That's the trajectory you have to follow if you're going to choose this path of Elijah was afraid. But let us look at the context of what Elijah says. Go ahead and look. Look in your own Bibles. Beginning in verse 4, part B. Look at what Elijah says. Do you see it? Ask yourself this question. Does Elijah want to die? He sure does. He says, "Take my life. Lord, I've had enough. I'm no better than my ancestors, no better than my fathers." So if Elijah's running because he was afraid, because he doesn't want to die, why in the world would he pray all of a sudden to God, who could kill him, "Lord, take my life"? Is that consistent with the translation, "Elijah was afraid"? I don't think it is. Context, context, context. Let us look at the context of what Elijah says. He didn't run because he didn't want to die. Of course he wanted to die. He prays to God, "Lord, kill me." Even after he's reached Beersheba and he's gone another day into the wilderness where he's safe, there's no further threat, the man still wants to die. So we cannot say that Elijah was afraid because he didn't want to die. That's inconsistent with what happens in the text. Do you follow what I'm saying? He was not afraid to die. He wanted to die. He was not afraid for his life. He asked the Lord. He prays for the Lord to take his life. He wanted to die. He ran, not because he didn't want to die. He wanted to die. He ran and asked the Lord to take his life because he didn't want Jezebel to take his life. Do you see the difference? If Jezebel takes his life, then what's the perception of the nation of Israel? Who wins, Elijah or Jezebel? Jezebel. So is this consistent with the translation, "He was afraid"? I don't think so. Context, context, context. Look at the context of what he says. Remember, when we come to the fork of the road, and if we go down the path that says Elijah was saw that, we continue on the trajectory of seeing a man who's heartbroken because of Jezebel's lack of repentance, heartbroken for what that would mean for the nation of Israel, knowing what God's going to do to them because he's covenant faithful, keeping God. He's heartbroken of all these things. He's just poured out his life for the last 3.5 years. God used him in miraculous ways on Mount Carmel, and it's all seemingly for nothing. And he's disappointed, he's discouraged, he's heartbroken, and he says, "You know what, Lord? I've had enough." Now, when's the last time you were scared of something and you have said, "I've had enough"? Is that what we say when we're scared? No. What do we say? We say, "Protect me. Hide me. Give me security." Right? Do we see Elijah say that? No. He says, "I've had enough. Enough is enough, Lord. I can't take this anymore. I'm no better than my fathers. How successful have the prophets before me been? My ancestors been in turning the nation of Israel away from idolatry." He's at his wit's end. He doesn't want Jezebel to kill him, but he's in a bad spot. Do you see the difference? Consider the context of what Elijah says. Let us move on from there And I need to draw your attention. When's the next time that Elijah speaks? Look in the text. When's the next time Elijah speaks? Tell me what verse when you find it. Verse 10. Look at what he says in verse 10. I want you to go ahead and read it in your own Bibles. Look at what he says and ask yourself, remember the fork in the road, is this consistent with the man who's afraid of dying, or is this consistent with the man who's absolutely heartbroken over what's happening with Jezebel in Israel? Which one is more consistent with the text? Which translation is consistent with what Elijah is saying here in verse 10? Do you see the zeal with which Elijah not only has lived his life, but with which he's speaking now? He actually literally says, I have been zealous. Zealous for what? That you preserve my life, Lord? That I have more, that I want, I have kids and grand, I don't know if he had kids or grandkids, but, you know, in principle, is there more of this life that he, is that what he's praying? Something that we, if we're afraid that somebody's going to kill us, isn't that what we would ask in addition, that the Lord would secure us and comfort us and protect us? His zeal, answer this question. Look at the text again, look at verse 10. Is his zeal for himself, or is his zeal primarily for the Lord? Which one? What do you see? It's for the Lord, right? What does he say? I've been very zealous for the Lord, Yahweh, God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They have broken down your altars, and they have put your prophets to death with the sword. Now, with what Elijah says here, the context of what Elijah says, is that more supportive of the translation that he was afraid, or more supportive of the translation that he saw that and was completely discouraged in the direction that Israel was headed? Which one is more consistent with the context of what Elijah says? Notice, he's not zealous for himself. If I were afraid to be killed and I was going to the Lord in prayer, I would not be praying this. Lord, protect me. Protect me, your servant. Protect my family. Preserve my life, O Lord. Do we see prayers like that in Scripture? Absolutely. Is there anything wrong with praying those? No. But is that what Elijah says in his prayer, in his discussion with God? No, it's not. This is not about Elijah preserving his life. This is about Elijah's zeal for the glory of God and for his love for the nation of Israel, who are unrepentant. Now, is that more supportive of he saw that, or he was afraid? Do you see what's happening here as we consider the context of the verses that follow this phrase? Now, we're going to apply this a bit later in the weeks to come, Lord willing, when we exposit this text. But is there anybody that, as you read this, you feel a little convicted? When I study what Elijah says in verse 10, mind you, the next time Elijah speaks is in verse 14, and he says the exact same thing. But when I see what Elijah's complaint is, I get convicted. Because if I'm in Elijah's shoes, what I would most likely do is pray for the Lord's protection. Pray that he would protect me. Pray that he would protect my family, that he would preserve my life, and that I may continue in ministry and enjoy his blessings on this earth. It would be awfully self-focused, right? If we're honest, and this queen who's been trying to kill us for 3.5 years, mind you, if this queen has threatened our lives and now we're on the run, and as we pray to the Lord, we're going to probably be more concerned with self than we are with God. Amen? And I don't know about you, but that convicts me. How concerned am I with zeal for the glory of God and for that to be manifest in his people? And how concerned by comparison am I with self? Right? Let us examine ourselves on that point. And the application again is going to be very similar. Do your homework this week. Look at the context of what Elijah says in these following verses, and you choose for yourself which fork in the road, which path you're going to follow. But do so based upon which translation is most consistent with the context of what is said. Okay? Context, context, context. Context is king in our hermeneutics when we translate and interpret Scripture. Let us move on to point C. The third point of which we are going to consider context is what God speaks. Which of these translations in the fork in our hermeneutic road, Elijah was afraid, or Elijah saw that, which of these translations is more consistent with not only the context of location, 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 not only the context of what Elijah says in Scripture, but also what we see God say in Scripture? I want you to take your eyes back to your own Bibles. Where do we see God speak? And yes, that is a kind of a trick question. Is the first thing God speak, the first verse in which we see God speak, is it verse 9? Nobody's going to answer now. That's okay. It's not. Go back up. Where do we see what God says? Now, we have to be careful with that. How about look at verse 5? What is an angel but a messenger of God? Amen? Who's speaking in verse 5? An angel, a messenger of God. What message is an angel going to communicate to God's prophet? The message God gave him, right? Literally, I'm not saying that God literally spoke here, but I am saying that God has something to say in verse 5. Do you follow? So, let us look at the context of verse 5 and what God has to say to Elijah and consider which of those two options it supports. Mind you, if you choose option A, that Elijah was afraid, Elijah's need is comfort and security, things of that nature. But look at what the angel says to him in verse 5. All at once an angel touched him, and behold, he said, "Get up and eat. Arise and eat." Now, if I'm on the run because somebody's trying to kill me, and all God has for me is get up and eat, that's probably not going to be very comforting, is it? We've got to be consistent in our translations, though. If we decide we're going down the path of Elijah was afraid, when we come to verse 5, and the first time we see God have something to communicate to Elijah is arise and eat, is that going to affect the way we see God interact with Elijah? Yeah, it is. But if Elijah's need is different, remember what Elijah has just said in the previous verses. He's had enough. He's at his wit's end. What does the Lord do but supply his very need of sustenance and rest? Has God ever supplied you with a need that you did not realize that you needed? And in fact, you thought your need was something completely different? Yeah. This is consistent with what we see here. And I submit to you that this is consistent with the fact that Elijah saw that and was completely disheartened. And that's why he was running. What else does God say? When's the next time God speaks? Let me phrase it differently so that we can answer this question correctly. When's the next time that we see God have something to communicate to Elijah? What verse do we see that in? 7. Look at what he says there. After Elijah lay down, he rest, he ate. The angel came back to him a second time, touched him and said the same thing. Get up and eat. Arise and eat. But he says something else too, doesn't he? This is important. He says, "For the journey is too much for you." Do we read, is it explicitly written in Scripture what the journey is? No. Is it implied as we continue to read from verse to verse? Yeah, because where's the next location that Elijah goes? Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. He was told to do this by the angel, a messenger of the Lord. This is God's message to Elijah. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you water. I'm going to give you sustenance. I'm going to allow you to rest. We're going to get your bearing straight. And we're going to do that again. But now, stock up, if you will, because you've got a journey ahead of you. What kind of journey? One that leads him 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, where God gives his covenant to Moses and to the people of Israel. With what God has said just through his angel, is that more consistent with the translation that Elijah was afraid, or more consistent with the fact that Elijah saw that and was disheartened and discouraged and was fleeing because of that? How does God minister through this angel and through his hand of provision to Elijah? In a way that comforts him and offers him security that he's protected, or a way that says, I'm going to give you what you need, mount up, we've got some work to do? Which one's more consistent? Context, context, context. Let us move on to the next thing that the Lord says. Where do you find it? What verse do you see it in? Verse 9. Do you see it? So Elijah's gone 40 days, 40 nights. He's reached Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, another name for Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and he spent the night. Look at the next part of the verse, part B of verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. And what's he say? What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I want you to think about this. All of this, every time we're talking about context of a verse, we're going back to this fork of the road and saying, with what is said in this verse, in context, does that point me to go in option A direction or in the direction of option B? In our fork in the road. Because, listen to me, this is an important point. If you decide in verse 3, and believe me, there are many saints, good commentators, wonderful preachers who go in that direction, and I think they're wrong, if I can say that without seeming arrogant, I think they're wrong. But if you decide to go with them in that direction, that Elijah was afraid, do you know what you have to interpret verse 9 part B as? When Elijah shows up in disobedience, because he's supposed to be in Jezreel confronting Jezebel. He's supposed to be in Jezreel. I cannot remember her name today. He's supposed to be in Jezreel confronting Jezebel. He ran in disobedience, okay? And now he's at Mount Horeb, and if you're saying that he did that because he was afraid, you have to interpret this verse as a rebuke. Elijah, why are you here? You're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be in Jezreel confronting Jezebel. Do you follow that logic? Here's another problem with that option. If you're going down the path of Elijah was afraid, and that what the Lord says here in verse 9 is a rebuke to Elijah, then all of a sudden we've got conflicting messages. Can you connect the dots? What did we just talk about God communicated in verse 7? Go back and look. Put your eyes on verse 7. What does the angel tell implicitly, not explicitly, what is implied for Elijah to do there? To go on a journey, and where's he going to go? To Mount Horeb. If the angel is communicating God's message to Elijah, and he said, you better eat, buddy, because you've got a long journey ahead of you, and that journey takes him to Mount Horeb, how consistent is it that once Elijah arrives there, God rebukes him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? You see the problem? Do you understand how verse 3, in whichever direction we go, it bears implications on how, on many things, but as we see here, specifically on how God responds to Elijah and how he ministers to him. There is another option when we go down the other road, that Elijah saw that Elijah, in obedience this time, follows the message from God communicated through that angel, and he eats because he's got a 40-day, 40-night journey through the wilderness to arrive at Mount Horeb. There's another option for why God says, or why he asks Elijah what he asked him when he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? I submit to you, it's not a rebuke. It's not a rebuke. It gives Elijah an opportunity to state truth. as a witness, as one who has lived through this. For Elijah to testify as a witness might testify in a courtroom. And look what he says. Lord, I've been zealous for you, O God. Do you know what your people have done? Of course we know the Lord already knows. He knows why he's there. He's omnipotent. He's doing this for Elijah's sake, not his own. Right? They have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars and they've rejected your covenant. Is there any accident that the mountain at which Elijah arrives is God's covenant mountain? And look at his first complaint. They have ignored, they've destroyed, they have not obeyed your covenant, O God. It's as if he's testifying against the people he loves because they're going astray. And he's heartbroken over that. I ask you, brothers and sisters, with what he says in verse 10 and verse 14, is that more consistent with a man who's afraid or more consistent with a man who's heartbroken that people are not honoring God by obeying his covenant? Are you seeing this come together? This is important. If we don't get verse 3 right, we will not understand God's response to Elijah on this mountain. And look at what the next thing the Lord does. He tells him, go out and stand on that mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by. And all of a sudden, our minds go back to, it's Moses, right? When Moses asked to see his glory, right? Very, very, I mean, parallel. In many ways, many spots are very parallel in how this all unfolds. Look at verse 12. Then a great powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. Now I ask you, if the Lord brought Elijah to this mountain to rebuke him because he was not obedient, wouldn't he speak through great, terrifying things like he did originally in Mount Sinai? Do you remember what the scene of the mountain before he gives the covenant, the Ten Commandments? To Moses, do you remember the scene? Peals of lightning, or is it, what, flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, a terrifying scene. But does God speak that way to Elijah? It's there. He's making him aware. I can do this. I can't speak this way, but look what it says. He shattered the rocks before the Lord, right? The mountain was rent. It was torn apart. A powerful display of the omnipotence of God. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. Again, another wonderful display of the omnipotence, the awesome power of God. You're afraid of Jezebel, Elijah? Let me show you who you ought to fear. But that's not what God does. The Lord's not in the earthquake. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but guess what? The Lord wasn't speaking to Elijah through a fire. Could he? Yes. Was his glory and power on display before his very eyes? Absolutely. But this is not the way the Lord spoke to Elijah. How does he speak to him? In a still, small voice. You're down. You're discouraged. You're at the brink of death. You're asking me to take your life. You did just a bit ago, 40 days ago, you asked me to take your life. You don't need to see my awesome power on display. You need to know I'm a God who loves you, who cares for you, who meets you where you're at. He speaks in a still, small voice. Is that more consistent with the rebuke for a man who's running because he's afraid or more consistent with an encouragement to a man who's disheartened by the state of Israel and this wicked king that queen that leads them? Which is more consistent with what God says? So after that, we see Elijah cover his face with the cloak. Again, the Lord asked him after saying, hey, Elijah, I can speak in all these ways, but look at how gentle I can speak to you and I can minister to you. Let me ask you again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And you know what Elijah does again? He testifies. He gives a testimony of truth as to the things that he has witnessed from this idolatrous people. We see that in verse 14. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but it's the exact same thing that we see in verse 10. Does verse 14 sound like a man who's afraid, or does that sound like a man who's heartbroken because of what's happening with God's people? You've got to decide. It changes. How we handle verse 3 changes how we see God react to Elijah. Now, here's God's big response. After all of this, from the time Elijah made the sinful decision in disobedience to turn his back and run away from Jezebel, it all comes to this. Now, what is God going to do with him? What's the plan moving forward, God? Okay, so as we hear what God says here in verses 15 through 18, the question is, are these verses, these four verses, more consistent with the translation Elijah was afraid, or Elijah saw that and was disheartened and broken and all those things? Let us see what he says. Then the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. Oh, there's a fourth question, a fourth location. Look up here for just a second, because I want you to do this in your homework this week, okay? I'm hoping that as I say that, I'm not so naive to believe that we all go home and we do homework. I'm hoping that there are at least one or two that will be ministered to when you do homework, okay, when we talk about it from the pulpit. I taught public school. I know people don't do homework, okay? Jezreel. Oh, hang on. I got to find it. Right here. Beersheba. Land of safety and security, no longer a threat, right here. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, somewhere down here. If Elijah's running because he's afraid for his life and he was disobedient and now there's a rebuke when Lord says, why are you here, Elijah? You need to go do what I told you to do. Where do you think the Lord is going to tell Elijah to go back to? Jezreel. Thank you, brother. Who's there? Jezebel. I sent you there to rebuke her, to call her to repentance, that my people, my nation of people, might have a monarchy who leads them, who is going to point them to God. If the whole point of this is for Elijah to show up and for God to rebuke him for his disobedience, he's going to send him right back to Jezreel. Do you follow that? That's how we have to interpret all of this if we decide to go down the road of Elijah was afraid. But is that what God tells him to do? Where does God tell him to go? Look in the scripture. Where does he tell him to go? Damascus. Okay, let's reorient. Jezreel, Beersheba, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, Damascus. Way up here. Nowhere near Jezreel. This isn't a rebuke, brothers and sisters. He's called to God's covenant mountain to testify as a witness to Israel's unfaithfulness to the wicked, idolatrous monarchy that rules over that nation. And now, let's continue reading. What are we going to see God say? Judgment is coming. Remember, Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. What did God give to Moses and the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. What happens to God's nation, his people, when they disobey, when they dishonor his covenant? Just like Elijah just testified, there will come curses. Are you following? Now let's see the rest of what God says here in these verses. Verse 15, he says, the Lord says to him, go back to the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Aram is not Israel. It's a foreign country, a foreign nation, a foreign people. God tells Elijah, anoint this guy. Why? We're about to find out. Verse 16, also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Okay? So Ahab and Jezebel, they're going to be done. Okay? And God's perfect timing, the time's coming, he's removing them from their place of authority. He's putting in his chosen servant here. Also anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Now, why is the Lord doing this? Again, as we're reading the context of the Lord's response to Elijah on this mountain, we're doing that to answer the question, was Elijah afraid, the correct translation, or is Elijah saw that, the correct translation? Okay? Now we hear the purpose of why God is telling Elijah to anoint all these people. Jehu will point, will put to death any who is, Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Hazael, the king of Aram, is appointed the king of Aram by the Lord to do what? Kill folk. He's going to kill people. Why? Judgment is coming. Elijah's zealous for the glory of God. And he testifies that these people have broken your covenant. And God, who is faithful, a covenant-keeping God, keeps the promises of blessing and of curses. A curse is coming. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Do you hear the judgment? Is this the way that God would respond in rebuke to a man who's running in disobedience because he's afraid to lose his life? Is that consistent? Or is it more consistent that Elijah saw that Jezebel would not repent? He did not want to give Jezebel victory in killing him. He was disheartened and discouraged and heartbroken that Israel was idolatrous and would not repent. And so he runs. Yes, he wanted to die. He wanted the Lord to take his life. And the Lord met him where he was at. He gave him what he needed and told him to go on further 40 days and 40 nights to this mountain of Horeb, where I will say to you, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he testifies as a witness that they've broken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've slaughtered your prophets. And yes, they're even trying to kill me. And the Lord responds in judgment, consistent with Deuteronomy 28 and Exodus 20. Which of these translations is more consistent with what we see written in the text? What else do we see the Lord say? There, judgment is coming, but look at verse 18. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel. Look at the qualifier. Who are these people? All those who have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. There, brothers and sisters, there is always a true remnant of God's people. Amen? And God is faithful. Judgment is coming. Many are going to die because of their idolatry. But the Lord preserves his remnant people. Hallelujah. Your application. Again, more homework. Go home and study this on your own. Look at the context like we just did. Do this on your own. Look at the context of what the Lord communicates to Elijah in verse 5 and verse 7 through an angel messenger. In verse 9, when he asks him, what are you doing here? Through that still small voice compared to the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. He asks him again, what are you doing here? He gives him the command to go and anoint. For what purpose? For judgment, but be encouraged. Prophet, who's been in service for the last 3.5 years and have seemingly seen very little fruit. Is that discouraging when you're witnessing to somebody and you see essentially no fruit? The Lord says, I speak by a still small voice. A wind can blow down a mountain today, and you know what? We're all going to know it. An earthquake can happen right here today, and you know what? We're all going to know it. This building can be consumed in flames of a fire, and we're all going to know it. But if the Lord speaks through a still small voice, to you, I may not know it. And the Lord assures this prophet who's disheartened with the nation of Israel and the trajectory that they're on, that I speak by a still small voice. And I've got 7,000 people. I've even used you to speak truth to them. And I've preserved this remnant, and they are going to be saved. Amen? Which of those translations is more consistent with the context of how of God responds to Elijah? Now then, in conclusion, we bring this three-part apologetic to a close. Going back to part one, where we, first of all, we had to acknowledge that even in our English Bible translations, there is this conflict. Elijah was afraid and Elijah saw that. Those are two wildly different messages. But if you look at verse 3, where it has that phrase, Elijah was afraid. Most Bibles will have a superscript there, right? A little number that's above the text, and that superscript will either guide you down to the bottom of the page for a footnote or the center or the side of a column with a note. Follow that superscript and note what is said there. It says, or Elijah saw that, right? Unless you have the ESV. The ESV is a good version, but mysteriously the ESV does not put that footnote there. I don't know why. But even in our English language, when we go to our tools like a concordance and we go to verse 3 and we look for the word afraid in our concordance, we find that there is no Hebrew word that means afraid that appears in verse 3 in the original Hebrew. But there is one that means Elijah saw that in the original Hebrew. Remember, we ad fontes, we went to the original sources. We went to the trusted, reliable manuscripts. We could go to the Latin Vulgate, okay? We can criticize that, the Latin Vulgate, but in many regards, it's a good text. But here's a problem. The Latin Vulgate says Elijah was afraid, but it's written in Latin. The Septuagint, the 70, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it also says Elijah was afraid, but what's the problem? That's in Greek, not Hebrew. Just as a side note, if you think this entire exercise is meaningless, and the last 3 weeks that we've spent doing this is meaningless, do me a favor when you get to heaven. Okay, are you listening? Do me a favor when you get to heaven. I want you to walk up to Martin Luther and ask him if there's any value whatsoever in questioning a translation. Do you realize that on October 31st, 1517, the man who nailed those 95 theses on the church doors of Wittenberg was an unsaved man? Do you know that? Do you know the testimony of Martin Luther? Read it. He was not saved when that happened. He was not saved until he was studying in the Latin Vulgate against the original Greek manuscript, and he said, hold on. What this says in Latin is a completely different word than what it says originally in Greek, and they mean two different things. Justificare in Latin does not mean what, I forget what the Greek word is in Greek. It does not mean the same thing. We have two different types of justification. One is that we actually become righteous. We have a righteousness of our own. That's what the Catholics believe. The other is that we have no righteousness of our own. We have a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that is only from Christ that is imputed to us. Do you see the difference in doctrine? Just because a man was bold enough to study the Latin versus the original Hebrew, and from that verse, guess what happened? The Lord saved him. So if you feel like this overall exercise over the past 3 weeks is meaningless, I want you to keep that in context of Martin Luther's testimony and what that means for us as Reformed folk. When we go to the original Hebrew manuscripts, the vast majority of them say Elijah saw that. They do not say he was afraid. Only a few say that. The authoritative Hebrew manuscript says that Elijah saw that. When we consider the copying process, okay, to try and to determine which one was the original mistakenly changed in a few manuscripts to the other, it made much more sense that he saw that was the original, but it was erroneously changed to he was afraid, because that seems, upon first glance, to make more sense with the flow of the chapter. Again, another nod that he saw that was the original translation. Context, when we consider the context of who Elijah was, it supports that Elijah saw that is indeed the correct translation. When we consider that he's a fiery, thundering, bold prophet who speaks truth right to the face of his adversaries, running into conflict head on. talking smack to these false prophets, knowing with confidence that the God who has brought him there will deliver on what he's promised to do. It's also important to remember the context of who we are. Even as God's redeemed people, we're still living in this veil of flesh, right? We still have sinful tendencies. We have a tendency to see ourselves in the story, right? We have a tendency, whether we want to admit it or not, in the deepest, darkest, nastiest place of our sinful flesh, there's some measure of gratitude we get when we see the mighty fall. That can have an impact on how we translate verse 3. And then when we consider the context of what we've done today, the verses that follow, verses 3 through 18, location, 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 we see that this isn't a man who's running because he's afraid. When we consider the context of what Elijah says, he says what he says as a man who's heartbroken over Israel's idolatry, not because he's afraid to lose his life. He wanted to die at one point in time. When we see what God says, when we consider the context of what God says, we see a God who is loving and caring and meeting his needs, but who's faithful to his covenant and is going to bring judgment. So I submit to you, after all of this, which of these translations is correct? And I want you to be encouraged by this. I want to say just a couple other things. One, it's important that I emphasize to you that the scenario we see here in verse 3, where we read the NASB, LSB, ESV, other trusted, reliable translations, and they say Elijah was afraid, and we come to the King James Version and the New King James Version, and they rightly say that he saw that. And we read those two things side by side, and they were like, hold on, I can't even bring those two together. They're at polar opposites, right? That rarely ever happens in Scripture. Amen? That is the exception to the rule. It sticks out like a sore thumb. If you remember going back to the first time that I brought this up, when I said, but other translations like the King James and New King James Version say Elijah saw that, I audibly heard some of you say, huh? Because it sticks out. Do you see why that's an encouragement? Because the vast majority of the times, these trusted translations, NASB, LSB, ESV, King James, New King James Version, though they might have a slightly different twist on it and present it in a different, slightly different way, essentially they're saying the exact same thing, right? In chapter 19, verse 3, when we have this exception to the rule, we have demonstrated over the last 3 weeks that we can settle this dispute and get to the truth. That should be a wonderful encouragement to us and bolster our confidence that what we hold truly is inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient, the God-breathed Word of God. Amen? Amen. Now, after all this, if you still decide in that fork of the road to go with Elijah was afraid, that's okay. Here's another bit of encouragement. It will impact how you view Elijah's character. We heard that last week with the commentaries. It will impact how you view how God responds to Elijah, right? We just saw that today. It will not impact your salvation. It will not impact your core doctrines. We can still be in fellowship together. This isn't a primary issue like the deity of Christ. This isn't even a secondary issue like whether or not I'm going to baptize your infants. I'm not going to. We can still all be a part of the kingdom, but not do church together because I refuse to baptize your infants. This isn't even a tertiary issue, like eschatology, where we're still part of the kingdom. We can even do church together. We're just going to disagree on these other issues that are important. This is a quaternary issue, if anything. Do you follow? So let this encourage you. I did all of this because it's so important that we get verse 3 right because of all the implications that follow as we exposit the text. I also did it so that we can demonstrate what it is to be a good workman of the Word when we come to this situation. Now, here's the last thing that I want to say. We can back away. We have focused so far in on verse 3 on this phrase. We can back our microscope out and we can even elevate and take a 30,000 foot view of what's happening here in chapter 9. And you know what the important thing is to see? When we do that, we can see the principles of the gospel. Think about that. Did Elijah sin? Was he disobedient? Did he run away from God, figuratively speaking, in disobedience? Yeah, he did. Elijah's a sinner. God, by his grace, because Elijah is one of the chosen, what does God do to him? Provides him a broom tree. Gives him what he needs. The food, bread, water, life. Gives him a command, puts the desire in his heart. We see demonstrated repentance. Now, this was a man who ran away in the opposite direction from what God called him to do. Now, God is calling him to go 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. We see the repentance demonstrated in his life that he's not running away from God. He's running towards God. That's by God's grace and mercy. He gives him the gift of faith to do all of this. And when he arrives there, he sees the comfort and the love of God, even the means by which God saves. It's not through earthquakes, fires, and blowing down mountains. It's through a still small voice that appeals to the heart. Remember, Elijah's ministry all is focused on chapter 18, verse 37. Let them know, O Lord, let it be known that it is you who are turning the hearts of men back to yourself. We see Elijah driven to the point of despair from his disobedience. We see God, in, by his grace and his mercy, give him the gift of faith to continue in that obedience and to put his hope and his trust and his faith in a God who will deliver on his word. We see the big tenets, the basic principles of the gospel. You and I are sinners. We were born into this world at enmity with God. We were haters of God. We weren't even able to please God until at just the right time. God sent his Holy Spirit using a word that had been spoken to us. As the Spirit speaks and applies that word with the still small voice, and he regenerated our hearts. He gave us the gift of faith that we would believe that we need to be led into repentance by his grace, that we're sinners who deserve hell, that we believe that Christ Jesus came and lived and died and he rose again for the forgiveness of our sins, that there is no more justice that needs to be paid for God's saved people. Christ paid all of that on that cross, and he defeated sin, he defeated the grave, he defeated death, and he rose in victory. And when he did all of that and he rose as Lord, he rose as my King, as my Savior and my Lord. And I'm adopted as the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, let us be good workmen of the word to see that in our hermeneutic, our interpretation of Scripture, context is king. Context, context, context. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for our time together in your word. We thank you that your word is truly sufficient, not only for all of our salvation, but for what you have for us in it. It is your revealed word. It is to your people that we would know you salvifically and know about you and know what you have done through the course of redemptive history, and that we could rightly apply it in context to our lives today. Would you, through the help of your Spirit, do that for each one of us? If there be any here who do not belong to you at this moment, I pray that you grip them now, that you do not let them leave this place before, out of your goodness, you lead them to repent, to believe, and to be saved. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.